That last hymn that we sang by William Cooper, he was a chronic sufferer. And a number of our hymns, maybe most of them, were written under the shadow of the cross. That's why they are so deep with theology, because these men knew suffering in this present life. Well, let's turn now and consider a man who also knew much about suffering, a man by the name of Joseph. And please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. I'm simply going to read one verse and we'll follow through the narrative subsequently. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Well, let's again look to God and ask him for that supernatural help that we need to rightly understand his word and to have that word applied to our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come again as poor, needy sinners who are always in need of your grace and your mercy and help. Forgive us for that pride that so easily plagues our minds and our hearts, and we depend upon the arm of flesh. Lord, deliver us from that folly even this morning, and help us to look to you afresh with faith, with a keen sense of our dependence upon you. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Lord, we are helpless. We are impotent. Give us, Lord, your Spirit, and make the Word of God real. Make spiritual realities more real to our hearts and our minds. Help us to even rid our hearts of all of those cares and concerns that so easily take hold. And pray, Lord, that this would be a time in which we worship you, that we hear the word of God, and you give us, Lord, all that we need to put it into practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It happened in St. Louis, Missouri. But when a fourth grader bowed his head to thank God in a cafeteria, a teacher ordered him out of that cafeteria seat and sent him to the principal. And the principal said it was against rules to pray in school. It happened in a middle school in Houston, Texas. But when a teacher saw two students carrying Bibles into their classroom, she too sent them to the principal's office. She took both of the Bibles and threw them in the garbage, saying, "This is garbage." It's happening more and more and more in America. More and more public blatant attacks upon Christians, upon the Bible. You'll find it happening in school cafeterias, in classrooms, at work, through the mass media galore. We are beginning to see in America as never before, being a Christian is not normal or safe. And it shouldn't surprise us, should it? And Jesus warns us by that last beatitude, which is to characterize Christians while they live on planet Earth, Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Jesus also said, "The world will hate you because it hated him," and that the world will even think at times they are doing God a favor when they kill the Christian. But how then do we live in a dangerous world, an increasingly dangerous world? Well, we could start with this simple fact and remind ourselves that we are not alone. The Bible teaches us that there is no temptation that has taken you such as common to man. Christians have always suffered in all parts of this world. Plus, the Bible gives us many wonderful examples, flesh and blood examples of those who suffered persecution, and yet they remained steadfast. And one man who shines extraordinarily bright is a man by the name of Joseph. The world threw him in a pit. Now the world sold him into slavery, and the world locked him in a jail cell. And through it all, God was sovereign. It's a reminder that God often puts his people in the most difficult places and circumstances, but all the while accomplishing the greatest of purposes in their lives and in redemptive history. Joseph will grow. Joseph will grow in grace. And this morning we again see Joseph in another strange place. He goes from the prison to the palace. And what we want to consider this morning is Joseph standing before the most influential man in terms of politics of that day, a man by the name of Pharaoh. And we will study this face-to-face encounter in a threefold manner. By way of broad outline, we will consider Joseph summoned by Pharaoh. Secondly, Joseph witnesses to Pharaoh. And then thirdly, Joseph counsels Pharaoh. Let's consider then Joseph and Pharaoh. First of all, under this first major head, Joseph summoned by Pharaoh. It's hard to put an exact time frame in terms of the amount of time that Joseph spent in jail. The Bible doesn't tell us in terms of specifics. I've used the year 10 years. Perhaps it was that long. It might have been shorter than that, but we can say this much. Joseph was in prison for a long time. And he must have at times wondered why he was sitting in that dungeon for so long, especially in light of the fact that he had spoken to the chief butler back in chapter 40, verse 14, asking him to remember him when he stood before Pharaoh. But we are told in chapter 40, verse 23, that the butler had forgotten Joseph. Verse 1 of chapter 41 tells us 2 full years, 2 years go by after this chief butler had been released, standing there in Pharaoh's presence. He hasn't mentioned Joseph at all. And finally, a knock at the door. Finally, Joseph is released from that prison cell, and the trigger event is a dream which Pharaoh has. It's recorded in the first 14 verses of chapter 41, and we note that this dream had a significant impact upon Pharaoh. Notice again, verse 8 of this chapter, we did run through this last time we gave consideration, but notice what is said in verse 8 of chapter 41. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. Pharaoh suffers perhaps something akin to a panic attack. He is overtaken with fear, anxiety. He sends out a 911 call to those folk who were most qualified to help him, those who had been hired by the palace to deal with these kinds of problems. And they are identified in verse 8 as the magicians of Egypt. The PhDs of Egypt, the ones who were the most educated in the arts, in the sciences, in the occult, in astrology. And when Pharaoh tells them his dreams, they are stumped. They don't have answers. Perhaps their heads would have been put on the chopping block. Perhaps there would have been pandemonium galore break out in that palace, except for this glimmer of hope. And in chapter 41, verse 9, we read, "Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I remember my faults this day.'" And he goes on to tell Pharaoh about this Hebrew named Joseph, who had an amazing ability to interpret his dreams. And Pharaoh wastes no time. Things move quickly. Panic and fear has its vice grip on Pharaoh's heart, and he wants answers, and he wants them fast. And so Joseph is rushed into his presence. That's where we pick up the reading now in verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly." One translation reads, "They made him run." It's the same language that's used to describe the bringing of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar to interpret his dream. They brought him in haste. The king's business demands haste. And Joseph may have been still dripping wet, standing now in front of Pharaoh. He's just had enough time to get shaved, cleaned up, and put on a fresh pair of clothes. And apparently, the Egyptians put a big emphasis upon propriety of dress and even a well-shaven body. But there he now stands in front of this man, and I'm sure Joseph realizes now, perhaps in a way he couldn't certainly have realized before, that this is all perfectly timed by God. Not a second too soon, not a second too late. Push the clock back a few hours, perhaps even a few minutes, and Pharaoh would not have been ready to hear Joseph. Joseph is brought before Pharaoh at the right time, in this hour, this critical hour of crisis. So that's the first consideration. Joseph brought before Pharaoh. But secondly, brethren, we want to consider Joseph's witness to Pharaoh. The man who had been forgotten for who knows how many years, sitting there in a dark, dungy prison cell, a nobody, a person the world has despised and rejected for the most part. He is suddenly thrust into the limelight of grave importance. Joseph is desperately needed and wanted. And the person who felt it most keenly was Pharaoh himself. And we could even say that Pharaoh has been locked in a prison of his own, hasn't he? A prison of fear, a prison of depression perhaps, and of anxiety. And can Joseph deliver him? And does Joseph have the key to unlock the mystery of Pharaoh's dream? Well, Pharaoh wastes no time in seeking to bring relief to his own troubled mind and heart. These dreams have been haunting him like crazy. And so he quickly goes to the crux of the matter. Verse 15, he begins to tell him of the dreams. "I have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. This is my problem." And then he said, "I've heard that you can understand a dream to interpret it." Now we should remember that Pharaoh lived in a culture of pride. The Egyptians boasted in human achievements, human accomplishments. And it would have been very easy, would it not, very tempting for Joseph at this very point when Pharaoh makes this initial appeal to say, "Yes, sir, I'm the man. I have a great resume. I have a great track record. I have a wonderful ability to interpret dreams." He could also have done this. I know I would have been tempted to do it. He could have done a little bargaining. Right? Okay, Pharaoh, here's how it goes. I can interpret your dreams, but let's make a deal. Okay? I want out of here. I want out of Egypt. I want the fastest black stallion you got, 3 camels, and load them up with 10 bags of gold. If you do all that, promise to do all that, I'll tell you your dream and interpret it for you. But you don't have anything of that, do you? No self-serving, no self-promoting, no manipulating, no self-exalting. No, what Joseph does here is he steps back into the shadows. Verse 16. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me." He begins with this emphatic negative. It could be translated this way, literally, in terms of the original, "Not me! Not me, Pharaoh! Pharaoh, I am not the ultimate interpreter." He quickly lets Pharaoh know that he is not the one who has the ultimate answers or can solve his problem. No, it's God. And he uses the name Elohim, not the covenant name Yahweh, but he uses that name Elohim. It perhaps is the second greatest name for God in all the scriptures, in Old Testament scriptures. Second only to Yahweh, used 2,500 plus times. And you pick up Genesis 1, verse 1. That's the word for God. In the beginning was Elohim, God. It's a title that is used to speak of God's power and might in creation. But also it speaks of God in His sovereignty and His majesty in controlling all events and all circumstances in terms of providence. But the word Elohim is also used to speak of God as a God of salvation. It's used that way, for example, if you turn over to Psalm 18, verse 46, this Elohim word is used here. Psalm 18, verse 46. "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let the Elohim of my salvation be exalted." Turn over to Psalm 88. Again, this Elohim word, this name for God, is used with special reference to God as a God of salvation. Psalm 88, verse 1. "O Lord, Elohim of my salvation." You see, what Joseph is saying here by this one word, Elohim, is he's telling Pharaoh an awful lot about God. He's speaking of God as a God of creation, as a God of providence, and a God of salvation. And he uses that Elohim word not just once, but 3 times. If you look at verse 25, of Genesis 41. Notice the text here. Again, Elohim. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one Elohim.'" Again, verse 28. "This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. Elohim has shown Pharaoh." Again, verse 32. "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, Elohim, and Elohim will certainly bring it to pass." He interlaces his conversation with God language. Elohim, the sovereign one, the supreme one, the God who rules and reigns. It's a term that has us looking at God in His glory and His majesty. And so before Joseph even begins to do what Pharaoh wants him to do, before he gets into the dream thing and its details, he lets Pharaoh know in no uncertain terms, "This is the God I know. This is the God I serve. This is the God I worship. This is how great He is." Joseph tells Pharaoh something else about God. Notice verse 16. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God, Elohim, will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." It's the Hebrew word shalom. Remember, Pharaoh's not in the best state emotionally. He's in a state of panic and fear and consternation. And Joseph, in essence, says to Pharaoh, don't be afraid, don't worry. God has an answer of peace. God can bring shalom to your troubled mind and heart. So there you have the preface, or the introduction that Joseph gives to Pharaoh, but the dialogue now continues here in verse 17 between Pharaoh and Joseph. Now, Pharaoh tells or relates his dreams to Joseph. And if we were to compare the second account where Pharaoh is telling now his dreams and compare it to the first time Pharaoh received his dreams, you do find that Pharaoh embellishes a little bit. When he describes the cows in verse 19, he says, "They're very ugly. I've never seen such ugly cows." Or that wasn't what he saw the first time, or that's not how he relayed the first dream, or the first time he received that dream. "Very ugly, never seen such ugly cows in all Egypt." Maybe they were ugly cows, I don't know, but isn't it fear that loves to exaggerate? And obviously Pharaoh has had this dream going back and playing over in his mind and heart, I'm sure, a thousand times over. He can't get it out of his mind. He's remembering all of the details. He remembers the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows. Verse 20, he remembers those seven stalks of grain, full grain, and how they get gobbled up by those seven stalks of thin, blighted grain. Verse 24. But here's the problem. What does it mean? Well, the magicians had been asked to interpret. They had only stood there in front of Pharaoh with blank stares, and they had failed him miserably. Joseph responds in a rapid-fire manner. He has the answer. And the first thing he tells Pharaoh is that these two dreams have the same message. Notice verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one." There's a unity here. Then he tells them at the very end of the dream telling, interpreting, he tells them that these dreams will certainly come to pass. That's why they've been repeated, Pharaoh. Verse 32, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God. Unity, certainty, and then now he gives the prophecy. What do they mean? Well, it's rather simple, isn't it, when we look at it from hindsight. And maybe God had blinded the eyes of those magicians, I don't know. But the number seven becomes a key in the whole interpretation and the unlocking of the mystery of both of these dreams. The seven fat cows represent 7 years of plenty. 7 years where there are going to be big returns in terms of the harvest. And then you have those seven thin cows, and they represent 7 years of famine. And the same seven is applied to the ears of corn, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. One follows on the other in terms of seven, so it's 14 years all total. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of scarcity. Seven good years followed by seven bad years. But he lets Pharaoh know, doesn't he? A tough time ahead. describes the famine as very severe. And he makes no attempt to disguise nor shave off the sharp corners of the dream that paints this awful, frightening picture with respect to the future. This is a divine forecast, not a weather forecast. The weather forecasts are always unpredictable and not certain. We can't live and base certainty, can we, upon our weatherman. But this is God's forecast. This is a divine forecast. Pharaoh, this is certain. This is going to happen. Eternal purpose and sovereign decree will make this certain. Joseph, summoned by Pharaoh, and Joseph witnesses to Pharaoh. Thirdly, Joseph counsels Pharaoh. Now, with the interpretation of the dream, Joseph could have stopped, full period. Right? Give me my black stallion now and my 10 bags of gold and I'm out of here. Goodbye, so long. Egypt hasn't been a great place to visit. He could have had that attitude or adopted that mentality. He's been on the losing side ever since he got to Egypt. But Joseph didn't just live for himself. And he doesn't leave Pharaoh here in the lurch. No, he goes on to explain to Pharaoh the specifics as to what he should do. He goes the extra mile. He gives counsel. He gives advice to Pharaoh. Verse 33, Joseph takes the conversation in this direction of counsel and advice. Notice the text. Now therefore, let Pharaoh, and he gives him 4 specific counsels or recommendations. Joseph is standing before Pharaoh here as a 30-year-old guy. He's not a greenhorn. He's had experience. He's had to take charge of Potiphar's household for how many years? We don't know. But also in the prison context, he had exercised some foresight and supervisionary responsibility. He'd shown himself equal to the task. He's a man who's learned, by experience. He has some maturity. And what he says here now is some wise counsel. He tells him, first of all, that you have to get a right-hand man. There's a principle here of delegation. You need someone, Pharaoh, who can take the leadership, someone you can entrust. The second practical counsel he gives him here, he says you need to implement a system of taxation and organization and have it supervised. Verse 34, and then thirdly, you need to do some stockpiling during those 7 years of planting or reaping. You must exercise some foresight and anticipation here, Pharaoh. And then fourth, by way of counsel and advice, you need to set up some distribution centers, verse 35, in the cities located around here, and then properly distribute that food at the appropriate time. Smart economics. With realistic, measurable goals. But what's most significant here is that Joseph doesn't mention himself once. No hand raising. No, Pharaoh, look at me. You see, men of faith, if they are men of faith and they have that grace of humility, they don't operate that way. But you know the story, he gets the job. He gets the job right there on the spot. He doesn't have to promote himself. Pharaoh's already seen him in action. And Pharaoh knows he's wiser than the wise men. And so Pharaoh hires him right there on the spot. He moves quickly to secure Joseph's service. And Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt. He goes from a slave prisoner to the right-hand prime minister of all of Egypt. And it happened in a matter of minutes and hours. Joseph's been on a roller coaster, hasn't he? He's back on top again, this time to stay. But talk about change, and talk about a radical change in terms of circumstance and situation. It's hard to imagine that it happened like this. It happened so quickly and suddenly. But it happened because it's a true story. And what lessons can we glean from from Joseph's face-to-face encounter with Pharaoh as recorded here in chapter 41? Well, I have three simple applications that I trust you will see grow out of our exposition. Number one, we see a living illustration of Proverbs 18, verse 16. You all know what Proverbs 18, verse 16 is, huh? Well, let me quote it to you. A man's gifts make room for him and bring him before great men. Why is Joseph standing before Pharaoh? Because of his gift. It's brought him before this great man. The kings of the earth are often called the great ones of the earth. Why does Pharaoh summon Joseph? Well, it's because of his gift to interpret dreams. This gift has made room for him. And remember that Joseph had previously exercised this gift of interpreting of dreams where? In a prison cell. In a very low-profile context. Not a lot of fanfare. But because of his faithful exercise of his gifts in the prison context, he ends up standing before Pharaoh in a palace, before a great man. Explains why this gift of his now is given this higher sphere of influence and profile and usefulness, because Joseph was faithful behind those closed doors of a prison cell. And here's the key, isn't it? A key to usefulness of gift is faithfulness of that gift. Faithfulness in those behind-the-scene places in the shadow of a prison house. Are you gifted? Well, every Christian has gifts. Now, how gifted are you? Well, Pastor, if you knew the truth, you would realize that I am a Whitfield and a Spurgeon and an Edwards rolled up in one. Well, you might be. You might be. But do you have the patience to wait upon God and be faithful in the prison house? Where? Well, be faithful in the little things. Be faithful with your husband teaching your wife. Well, I want to preach. Have you ever sat down and opened up the Bible and been faithful to your wife? Well, I want to preach. Well, have you ever sat down and instructed your children? What about the Sunday school context? Are you faithful there? You see, brethren, your gifts will make room for you. They will. If they are gifts that warrant a greater sphere of influence and a higher profile, but the key, my friend, to you in the here and now is you be faithful in the use of your gifts in that prison house, if that's where you are, and God in His providence will see to it that you become more useful, but on His timetable and not yours. Remember, God's in control of all the doors. Right? The ones that open and the ones that close. The prison doors and the palace doors. You be faithful in the exercise of your gifts. And if your gifts warrant a greater sphere of influence, God will make room for you. Secondly, we see one, perhaps more than one, yes, one, I have one, but I should have said, we see some of the great benefits, because I believe there's two great benefits here that result from long-term trial. Joseph was in prison a long time. But God, if we are true to Him in our prison cells, during those chronic periods of suffering, God will not waste His time. Moses on the back end of a Midian desert floor 40 years. The Apostle Paul sat in a Roman jail cell for a number of years. A Johnny Erickson sits in a wheelchair for, 30 plus years. And Amy Carmichael, 20, 30, 40 plus years. Not wasted. Oh, what I owe to the hammer and the file and the anvil of my trial. And Joseph grew in that prison cell. You say, how do you know? Well, it's really an implication. But it's very interesting that when he stands before Pharaoh, he talks more about God than he ever has. Right? He's got more of God in his mind and in his heart, and it comes through off his tongue. He's talking to Pharaoh about God, not about himself, not about his circumstances, not how difficult it's been in that prison, not how poor I am. His thoughts are Godward, heavenward, not selfward and inward. He's grown in grace. And this is what trials should do for us if we are benefiting from them. God becomes bigger and you become smaller. That's right. Two dynamics take place. You shrink. You grow downward in humility. But God gets bigger, not that He needs to get bigger, because you can't make God any bigger, but in your own eye of faith, He becomes bigger, more glorious, greater. Trials, brethren, are a great help and educator to teach us more about God, how good He is, how great He is, and to teach us about ourselves, how sinful we are. How frail we are. How weak we are. That's why the psalmist could say, it's been good for me to have been afflicted. But thirdly, and finally, brethren, in terms of applications that go out of our exposition this morning, we learn that no matter where we are or no matter who it is, we must tell the truth and not hide our lights under a bushel. When Joseph was in prison, he told the truth, didn't he? And he had that chief baker asking him to interpret his dream. He did it. And guess what he tells him? Well, my friend, you're going to lose your head. You're going to have your headless corpse strung up. It wasn't very nice. It was gruesome, but it was the truth. And Joseph doesn't pull back one inch from telling that chief baker the truth. He tells it straight. Someone might say, well, what did Joseph have to lose? Right? The smile of one man. Chief baker. No big deal. What did it cost you, Joseph, to tell him the truth? Well, nothing, really. But Joseph now stands in front of Pharaoh. There's a lot more on the line here, isn't there? Pharaoh's the top dog in Egypt. And he's on that apex of political stature and influence. He's the president. He's the biggest man there in Egypt. And he has tremendous power. He's a dictator. He can execute Joseph right there on the spot. He could send them back into jail in 5 minutes flat. If ever there was a time to compromise, right? Pull back, just do a little bit of shading of the truth, and not just tell them everything, but tell them most things. But what does Joseph say to Pharaoh? Well, he interprets the dream, line upon line, precept upon precept. He tells him the whole truth. He doesn't sugarcoat it, even though there were parts of it that were not sugary nice and spicy, whatever you want to say. A severe famine of 7 years is an awful, awful reality to face. And remember that Joseph is standing in front of a man who thinks he's God. If ever there was a place of religious pluralism, Egypt and Pharaoh certainly captured that to the nth degree. But what if Joseph tell the religious pluralists? He tells them about God, the one true God. Joseph tells him about Elohim, the one who has power over your God. The cows of Egypt were worshipped. You got skinny cows and fat cows, and the skinny cows are going to eat up the fat cows. Doesn't say much about their gods. They worship the Nile River. That's where they depended upon their food supply and those flood cycles. Well, that's going to dry up. He's slapping the gods in the face. And Pharaoh, you can't even interpret your dreams. But I have someone who has, I know someone, and I worship a person called Elohim, who has power over the rain, crops. He gives you seven years of plenty and then turn around and give you 7 years of famine. He's a God who controls all of those flood cycles of the Nile River. Joseph testifies clearly. He testifies faithfully and boldly before Pharaoh. And he realizes it could cost him his life. You and I probably will never stand before someone as influential as Pharaoh. But we do stand before people who can have a tremendous amount of influence in our lives. Right?
the boss at work, your unconverted sister, you don't want to alienate her. What about your peers, your friends at school? What about your teenager? When he was 4 or 5 or 6, I mean, that was pretty easy to lay on the line. But now that they're 16, 17, 18, with the capacity to pack their bags and leave their home, ooh, not quite so bold, am I? It's easy. It's very easy to begin to cut off the sharp corners because of the fear of men and the consequence. It's very, very tempting to button our lips, to hide our light under the bushel, to become rather apologetic about the Christian faith and to pull back on some of those hard truths that cut so deep and seem at times to be so intolerant, judgment to come and hell and wrath. And we can become silent, ashamed of the gospel. Now Joseph was polite. He wasn't obnoxious. He wasn't rude. But he tells Pharaoh the truth. He was faithful to Pharaoh's soul. He left the consequences with God. He didn't know he'd be back in prison. Have his head cut off. But like Joseph, we must tell the truth. And the truth has us like Joseph looking into the future, doesn't it? Pharaoh, 7 years of famine. My friend, there is a judgment day. There is a place called hell. It's a place of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will stand before God. You will, all of us will. And you're going to have to answer to this God for everything you've said, for everything you've done. That's the divine forecast. But here's what Joseph also told Pharaoh. He said, the God I worship is a God who will bring shalom to your heart. He's a great God, and he's a God of sovereignty and justice and holiness. Pharaoh, I don't want you to lose sight of how great this God is. He's a transcendent being. You are answerable to him. You are accountable to him. But Pharaoh, I want to tell you that this is a God who is gracious and he's good. And he will bring peace to your soul. He has a plan of deliverance. Here's what you have to do. And God has a plan of deliverance for every sinner. But like Pharaoh, here's what you have to do. You have to take action. You see, if Pharaoh had just listened and then went back to playing tiddlywinks in the comfort of his golden palace, he and the rest of Egypt would have gone down the tube. But Pharaoh, was he a believer? Martin Luther believes he became a believer. Calvin wasn't sure. I don't know. But he didn't roll his eyes. He didn't sit there with a blank stare. He didn't give Joseph one of those incredulous looks. He didn't snicker under his breath. He didn't have one of those belly laughs. No. What you're telling me, Joseph, is, I believe, true. And I have to take action, decisive action. But right there on the spot, right? Right on the spot! He hires Joseph. And I'm saying, you to sinners, right on the spot, you're confronted with the fact that you face a judgment to come. What will you do? You don't know if you have 7 years. Do you? You don't know if you have 3 days in front of you. But the word of God is certain. It says it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And I'm simply saying to you, my sinner friend, that the God Elohim is also God Yahweh, who entered into covenant with his people, who came by way of a manger into the sin-cursed world to save sinners. And God offers himself to you in his Son, in his gospel, with his arms wide open, and says, come to me, and I will give you life. He is the bread of life. May you believe on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this man, Joseph, for his life, for his example. And we would even pray, Lord, that you would help us to imitate him as he imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for grace. We confess, Lord, how easily we can hide the truth and be afraid to speak the truth. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to be bolder in our witness. And help us to be more faithful, even like Joseph. Oh, Lord, use your word again to sanctify us. You have said your word sanctifies. Lord, sanctify us today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.